And we're in Genesis 34 today. Genesis 34. Now, in Genesis 33, we celebrated the faith of Jacob as he obeyed God, returning to the land. He established peace with his brother Esau, who at once had sought his life. He now has peace. He now has security, and he's back in the land. Life is good at the end of chapter 33. We do not know between chapter 33 and 34, verse number 1, how much time has passed. But in the narrative, what the redactor, Moses, has provided for us here, is he's taking us from a mountaintop moment of success right back into a time of trouble and fear by the time we get to the end of chapter 34. Now, as we try to think of how much time might have passed, keep in mind in chapter 33 when Moses was essentially saying to Esau, his brother, "No, I don't want to clan with you." He gave some excuses about the children being so young and tender that they could die if he were to push them even another day. Okay, now, we all know that there might have been a cultural white lie in that might have just been a polite way to say, "No, I do not want to clan with you, Esau." But if you consider that we go from chapter 33, where they're young and tender, to chapter 34, where they will go through and kill men and all the men in a community with spears and take all the spoils, including their wives and children, as prisoners, it doesn't sound like 8 to 12-year-old activity anymore, does it? So it's in probably later. Some could even put it after the Joseph incident, although I tend to see no reason to not take Genesis in chronology that's presented here. Also, you have Dinah, who according to Genesis 30:21, seems to be Leah's youngest child, and she has now grown old enough to leave the clan or do something and go into town to see the daughters of the nation and to become marriage bait for the local prince there, the Hivite prince Shechem. So anyway, a lot of things have changed. Now, this is a passage where, as you go from commentary to commentary, you'll get as many views as you have commentaries on almost. How do you take Dinah's actions? Was she raped, or is this affair consensual? You will find varying opinions on that. Was Hamor, the father of Shechem, acting in good faith, or was he acting deceitfully? Because later on he says, "Will not all his possessions become ours?" Was he really conniving? Or was he acting in good and open faith? You'll find differences of opinion on that. How about Jacob's response to his daughter's loss of her virginity outside of marriage? Was Jacob just too passive, and left it to his children to handle? Or were his children too angry and aggressive? You'll find differences of opinion on these things. So let's read this text together and let's see if we can benefit from it today. Verse number 1, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now the sons of his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it.' Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, or dowry and bride price, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give me the young woman as a wife.' But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But in this condition we will consent to you if you will become as we are. If every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. And Hamor and Shechem his son came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out from the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem, his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the city, of the gate of his city. Now it came to pass on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, and their donkeys, and what was in the city, and what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text this morning and we see Jacob's life tossed in turmoil by the realities of the cultural sin that is around him, that has encroached upon his family, by the realities of the anger of his sons, and Father, by the realities of the repercussions for such murder and death. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand why this narrative is in the book of Genesis, what it is telling us, what it is telling your people Israel. And Father, I pray that the truths that it unfolds would be applicable to our lives, that Father, you would help us as we seek to live in a perverse culture, that we too would understand how to behave as your children. Bless us, God, and use your word to affect us mightily today and to change us. We ask this of your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin here, the first thing we have to do in point number one is ask, what was Dinah doing in verse 1? It says, she went out to see the daughters of the land. Chapter 34, verse 1, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, as I think of that, I try to think, now, what is this? Is this just routine, or is this special? The first thing that I think of is I think of a princess or a queen going out to see the commoners, you know, just to see what are all the little people doing, you know, and gracing them with her presence. Was she, you know, a great woman in this area, and was she highly regarded, and was she visiting all the little people? I don't see any contextual evidence for that. The next thing I think of is I think of a little girl with friends who live in town. You know, I had friends who lived in town, and, you know, we always kind of lived at the edge of town or in the country. And, you know, sometimes I'd go to town and I'd find trouble to get into. You know, but is this a little girl going to visit all of her friends in town? Or is this a young woman going to, you know, it says to see the daughters of the land? I don't know exactly what it is, but it is very special. It is a transition point. The fact that she went to do this is a transition point. The verb is ra'ah, which has the idea of see, or we've also had it the idea of judge. In Genesis 1, God saw the light that it was good. So he saw it, and that's a judgment that it was good. Eve saw the fruit on the tree that it was good for food. Okay, so she saw ra'ah. She judged that it was good. So there is that very unique word. And also what Dinah does here in seeing the daughters of the land is what Shechem does in verse number 2. The first verb that it says there is he saw her and then took her. Okay? So there's that very interesting word. And let's come back to what was Dinah doing? Okay? We'll try to understand that more as we continue. Now, Shechem takes Dinah, speaking tenderly to her. There's this reference to this tender speech. Is it before or after he took her? Is it before or after he defiled her? Let's read the verses here, verses 2 and 3. And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman. That word is, what do you think that word would be if you were writing a Greek Bible for Greek-speaking Jews? Which word would you use, agape or phileo? Well, the translators use the word agape when they put this. He agape'd her. He loved her. If you look in the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew text. I was in verse number 3 here. He loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. That speaking kindly refers to the lob, the heart. He spoke to her heart. Okay, so that's very interesting. That is, what's going on here? When did he start speaking to her heart? Early on in the process or after he raped her? Okay. Was this consensual? Was it not? Now the verbs that make us tend to think that this was a forced act of fornication, a rape, are in verse number 2. Look how there's just the staccato active verbs. Saw her, took her, lay with her, violated her. Boom, 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 boom. And that fast progression just seems to be, that's an aggressive way to express what took place here. The other argument from a textual standpoint that this was not consensual, that this was forced fornication, is the fact that where it says lay with her, we have it translated in our version, lay with her. In the Hebrew, it isn't that way. It isn't an indirect object. The pronoun her, is a direct object. Do you understand the difference this would make? If we're talking about a ball player, okay, and we said the ball player hit with him. Okay, him is the indirect object. Okay, the ball player hit with him. If we change him to the direct object, the ball player hit him. Okay, you see the difference? A very different experience being with the ball player all of a sudden, right? Okay, so the idea is that her there is not an indirect object, lay with her, but a direct object. Lay her, or you know, forced her, however you might say that. Okay, so that's the next argument that we have, and then the last word that we have that we think might be a clue, but as I research it, it's not. Is and violated her at the end of verse number 2, and violated her. Now that seems like in my language that this was full, and that she was absolutely violated against her will. Okay. That word violated means to be bowed down, to be afflicted, to be depressed, to be downcast, to humble oneself, to be humbled, to mishandle. And the lexicon's definition said that he humbled her, he shamed her. So that, you know, the understanding, I think the most accurate way to translate this would be to say that he saw her and took her and lay with her and shamed her, or brought shame upon her. Okay, so this word has multiple uses. Now, let's just look at that word a little bit more. In 2 Samuel 13, that word is yana in Hebrew, yana, and it means it is used in the case where there was a rape in 2 Samuel 13, verse 12. But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel." Right there, we've got this force, we've got this protest. We know in context, this is forced fornication. "Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? As for you, you would be like one of the fools of Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. He yana her and lay with her. Okay? So there we have clearly a case of forced fornication. It's clear in the context. But also that term, he humiliated her, he shamed her, he disgraced her, also fits that context. And the same word yana is used in cases where rape clearly is not involved. You have in Deuteronomy 21, where a man is divorcing a wife that was taken as a captive in war. He takes her, he allows time for her to mourn her father, and then in this process of taking her, he decides she no longer pleases him and divorces him. And it says this, "You shall not treat her brutally." You shall set her free. You shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. You have yanad her. You have shamed her. That was in the context of bringing her into a marriage situation. I don't believe that forced fornication is in view. There is also Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 and 24, where there are laws in Deuteronomy for non-consensual fornication, for rape, if you will, okay, or adultery, rapist adultery. But there is this situation where it is consensual. It says, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you should bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you should stone them to death with stones. When it is forced, the scripture is clear, the law is clear, you do not stone the woman when it is forced. Here, they're both being stoned. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, it was consensual. You know, you're in the city. Cities then are very close. You can make noise. You can, you know, there would be help. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, he shamed her. Okay? So, you shall put away evil from among you. So anyway, it does not seem clear to me that this word yana can alone convey the idea of rape, only of having shamed a woman through sexual activity, whether consensual or not. Don't know how much to leave on the grammar in this context. The context indicates sweet talk was involved. Talking to her heart. Speaking to her heart. Before or after? Well, it says it after. It mentions it after, but we're not clear that it didn't take place all along. Also, we have this lingering question. What does it mean for Diana to go out to see the daughters of the land? Josephus said she had been attending a festival. This would be a wicked pagan festival. This is a historian writing some, 1,500 years later, 2,000 years later. And he's saying that she was attending a festival. And so some have said it's highly probable that she had been often and freely mixing with the society around them, and that she, being a simple, inexperienced, and perhaps a vain young woman, had been flattered by the attention of the ruler's son. And there must have been time for acquaintance to develop and strong attachment, because Shechem's soul, his suke, is knitted to hers. So Shechem's involvement with her is beyond physical lust. It's beyond a one-night stand. It would seem in the context that he has had the time and the opportunity, at least by the words of his testimony, to truly love her in an involved manner. So what does it mean she went out to see? Later on, Judah goes out. It says in Genesis 38 that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman who was Shua, and married her and went in unto her, had two children, and both of the children ended up being killed by God. And it just seems like when Judah went out from the family, from the clan, for this marriage that it was not a good thing. So what does it mean for Diana to go out? Whatever it means, I think it's not good. I think it's something that was not wise. And I would take it at the very least to symbolize an unhealthy interest in the activities of the world. An unhealthy interest in the activities of what the daughters of the pagans were doing at her time of life, at her age, in her, you know, circle of, you know, in her age group, in her age demographic. I would take it to be, at the very least, when she goes out, she has an unhealthy interest in the things of the world, the activities of the world. And I would submit to you that you and I have an unhealthy interest in the activities of the world as well. That there is a curiosity, that there are certain things that turn our head, that cause us to stare, that cause us to really wonder and want to investigate further what the world does and how much fun they must be having doing these things. Most of this is accessible to us now. We don't have to go out into the city. We can do it right in the privacy of our home. We have cable. We have internet. We have books. We have magazines. We have all kinds of ways to satisfy this craving, to understand what does the world do in this area, and to really try to satisfy our deviant interests in the activities of the world. And as we look at the situation between Dinah and Shechem, you know, the Bible seems to be just giving us enough information that we are walking away from this text saying, what did Dinah do? You know, this relationship, this fornication, seems a little bit like a he said, she said kind of an affair. Or, you know, where you're almost asking that question that you don't even want to ask. Is there some way that she kind of, if this was rape, was there some way in which she kind of brought it on? Where you blame the victim? You know, you bury the victim in the case, so to say. You don't want to ask those questions in real life, and yet that's exactly what we're asking in history here. What did she do? Was there some way in which she maybe kind of brought this on? How is she behaving? And beyond the fact of fornication, we don't know. We know she was shamed, and we know the brothers are appalled. And Doug, you might want to check the heat in here. I don't know. I mean, the air conditioning in here. I'm not sure. Israel's struggle, and if you feel fine, don't worry about it. It's like, anybody hot in here? Okay, about 12 of us are. And 3 of us are asleep. No, I'm kidding. All right. Here's at the very least what we are seeing. For Jacob, it's like, why does the narrator take us here? Why do we need to know this horrific story about Israel? At the very least, we are seeing the realities of trying to raise a godly, holy nation in the midst of pagan debauchery, in the midst of wickedness. Where we're just seeing the realities of the hardness of this. And can you see in this text that I just read, can you see how God's people and the world are just worlds apart on this whole affair? Shechem has committed fornication with Dinah. We know that. It's fornication. We know at least that much. The Bible portrays him, Shechem, as negotiating with honor and in good faith towards the Hebrew children who do not return the favor. He comes to them and he says, you know, this is what happened, and I want to marry your daughter. Please do this, and here's the terms, and here's the payments. Ask me what you want. And he's in good faith, just proceeding on. Let's move on. Let's negotiate a marriage, and maybe we can join clans over this whole affair. Where are the Hebrew children? They are scandalized. As the Bible says, they're greatly grieved that this thing, a thing which ought not to be done, happened in Israel. Do you see how they're just worlds apart? Look at verse 3. He's speaking to her heart. Now imagine if this is he and he's speaking to her heart. Did he really just force himself on her and now he's pulling that and thinking that's gonna fly? Maybe. You know, or maybe he coerced her through this, through speaking to her heart, and they were truly interested in each other. Look at verse number 7. Here's the reaction at the end of the verse. And the men, Jacob's children, were grieved and very angry because he had done a great disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. America needs to hear that, doesn't it? It's like, a thing that ought not to be done. He'd lie with her. It ought not to be done. I think, you know, that's a controversial statement on the street today. It's none of your business, father, what you think I'm doing with your daughter. She consented. Daddy, it's none of your business. I'm so many years old after all. Why are you asserting yourself into my affair? Anyway, but a thing that ought not to be done. I like that statement. Look at verse 8. Here's Hamor speaking with him. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as wife. Do you see an apology in there? Do you anywhere see an apology? Do you see a confession of sin? You don't see that. This is just worlds apart. It's just like, hey, my, you know, they're in love. You know, they're kids. It's what kids do. That's what boys do, you know, and he's in love with her. Let's move this along. And he even offers in verse number 9, make marriages with us. Verse number 10, dwell with us. I think that's an invitation. And here's where I think we can understand whether or not Shechem is being duplicitous when he gets to the money issues, Jacob's money becoming ours. We talked about clan mentality. Your safety is in your clan. You're a member of a large clan. You've got a lot of safety. You've got a big defense system. You've also got a lot of wealth to hedge against poverty and famine. Okay? So he's saying, hey, let's dwell together and let's plan together is basically what he is saying to them, and we're going to see that in the words of Israel's children in just a moment. Verse number 11, Shechem speaks, let me find favor, let me find grace in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I'll give. Yeah, I want you to like me. I've just done this to your sister. I want you to like me. And oh, you know, I probably owe you something. I probably owe you a lot. Whatever you say, you know, I'll give you. You know, you want sheep, cattle. How can we make, you know, worlds apart? It doesn't even register on his mind that they are grieved, that the virginity of their daughter has been compromised. It's just, no. I'm pursuing her. This is, let's be family. Look at verse number 19. The words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable. Get this, the Bible, the narrator says this. This is not Shechem speaking of himself. This is the Bible saying he was more honorable than all the household of his father. The Bible says that about Shechem. In other words, if you had to pick a Canaanite to marry, this is as good as it gets. Okay? I mean, he is just more honorable than anyone else in his family. And he negotiated in good faith, and he goes home, and he executes this plan that the children of Israel had stated without delay. And rather matter-of-factly at that. Look at verse number 31. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Should he treat our sister like a harlot? Well, how is he treating her like a harlot? Well, he has defiled her. And now he's saying, well, how much? How much do I owe you? How much to make this right? They're saying, no. You're treating our sister like a harlot. So, can you see how their worlds apart? The Canaanites and the Israelites. Shechem apparently waltzed into their home, related the events of perversion rather matter-of-factly, it's life, and it doesn't seem to have occurred to him and that the rest of the family would say or think anything about that. It's just, you know, let's just see how we can move this thing forward. And I would suggest to you that sounds familiar. That there are many young men, fathers, who would feel that if they were to woo your daughter into a sexual affair and she consented, that you really have no say in that, because after all, she's umpteen many years old and she can make decisions for herself. When are you going to treat her like an adult, Dad? You would be the one ridiculed for your grief and shame. And daughters, do you know that there are men who would take advantage of you physically And you might be tying all kinds of relational strings to this. You might be thinking, he loves me. And this is a commitment, or this is the doorway, the gateway into a commitment. We kissed. We touched. This is going places. But where it's going in your mind and where it's going in his mind are two total worlds apart. Worlds apart. And at the end of it, when he is done with his pleasure, he might be just downright shocked that you would have any expectations of him. This was about the event. It was not about a relationship. It was about the event. What are you tying and complicating all these relational things into? This happens every day. And you know something? He's right. In our culture, he is right. It happens every day. And there is no commitment tied to it. It will get messy for you. And it gets messy for Israel, even in just this short chapter. God will command them to be a separate people, to be separated from worldliness, the worldliness that surrounds them. And yet he's going to keep them in the land, and he's going to make them a light to the nations. So they are not isolated from the world, but somehow they are separate from the world. And I think that somehow when Dinah went off to see the daughters of the land, that was a step away from this separation, that was a step into the culture in a way that is not holy, a way that is not separate and distinct. Separation. We're at the early stages of a really messy reality for God's people, Israel, in a Canaanite land. Before the Canaanites will be purged from the land, this is very, very messy. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and let's look at separation for ourselves for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6. We're seeing it illustrated in narrative. I want to see it illustrated through command here in the New Testament. What does separation look like? 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 14. No, that is not right. Where is the "do not be unequally yoked"? Anybody have that? 2 Corinthians, thank you. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now we think of this as a marriage passage so readily because it just fits so well, but it's wider than just a marriage passage. Verse 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" I think we just saw that illustrated. Worlds apart. Whole different expectations of what ought to be going on in a young lady's life. And then look at verse number 17. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to me, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This idea of father, son, has this idea of sameness with it. You will be like me in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. You will be my daughter. You will be my son. You will be like me. We often apply this to marriage, this passage, "do not be unequally yoked." But this "come out from among them and be separate," how can that not apply to all of the cultural aspects surrounding marriage and love and sexuality? How can it not apply to all of that? To come out and be separate from them. How can it not apply to the dating scene? How can it not apply to the love music where some cute little boy or cute little girl sits there and croons about how all of the meaning of life is about how you and me, that just makes life, it gives life all of its meaning? That is an absolute lie. And when you nurture your soul on that kind of dribble, how can it not apply to that? How can that be separate from the world when you sit there and allow the little pitter-patters and the tingly skin and everything else to come at the words of these songs, and you allow your vain imagination to float through this idea of life having meaning through this relationship with a boy or with a girl or a man or a woman? How about the attire that draws attention to the body? How about being separate in our attire? We're not talking about being isolated from the world, but we're talking about wearing clothing that does not accentuate the body. summer is coming, and I say this about every third year. Okay, I just ask this question. Girls and ladies, as I dress for summer, your pastor, how much leg you want to see? They're good legs. All right. They make some muscle shirts from guys that, I mean, they come down. I mean, they show the pecs, all right? How much of your pastor's chest do you want to see? Isn't that kind of sick? I mean, some of you are going, get that thought out of my mind. Oh, okay. Because you want to think of me as your pastor, and rightly so. We want to think of you as a godly woman. I do not want to see you in a... Or your legs. You don't need that. You don't need that. Be separate. Don't be isolated. Don't go... People in our world, but be separate. And I think that in these things, we can be separate from the world. And, you know, if something should, you know, something, you know, it's like you have this argument, you know, you have a victim of rape, and, you know, she went into this certain area in this certain time, dressed this certain way, and people say, or think to their guilt, she asked for it. No, she didn't ask for it. She's a victim. But at the same time, do not put yourself in that kind of a position where it could even be thought that you're advertising your body, making yourself available, seeming interested in that sort of thing. That's exactly where we're at with Dinah a little bit with it. She went out, you know, what's going on here? We're asking these questions we don't even want to ask of a victim, if not physical and emotional victim of Shechem's advances. We don't even want to ask these questions of you either. Be careful how we dress. Be separate from the world. Look at chapter 7, verse number 1 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's just cleanse ourselves from filthiness. Let's perfect holiness, the separation. Let's perfect it. Let's put on maturity. As we dress for summer, as we choose our entertainment, as we relate to the world, let's be maturely holy with the world. You know, there's an odd thing. We're only going to cover point number one here, and then we'll cover point two and three tonight. They'll be short. But there's an odd trail of the information here. It's very confusing as you read it the first time. Turn back to Genesis 34. It's like it's almost hard to see who heard what when. Okay, this is just like a following gossip, you know, in modern days. Okay, look at verse number 5. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field. So where's Jacob? Jacob's back home. Where are they? They're a long walk away. Okay, so the sons are away. So Jacob held his peace until they came. In other words, he didn't send any word to them. He didn't do anything. He just held his peace. He waited. Verse 6, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the city state king. I think they had a little region, so to say. So this is a fairly popular prince. So this is news. She's in the harem. I mean, there's a process for all of this. He took her. That's marriage ritual language. I mean, it's just, you know, she's in the harem. So word gets out. And you know something? Word of your sin will get out as well. In fact, it already has. Sin is programmed that way. God told the Israel children, he told them, you know, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out in Numbers 32:23. And he's talking about the fact that if any of the tribes do not go out and faithfully, I think it was go to war or do obey God's commands in some way, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, anybody ever had that experience? You did something, you thought you got away with it, and it found you out. And if it hasn't yet, it will. And so the sin gets out. We cannot be so naive as to think we can pursue our lusts and our passions and that it all will just end there. Satan doesn't work that way. He always takes it further. And it seems like God's hand decreed that it be so. The sin will grow, the sin will blossom, the sin will find you out. Do we not see in this passage how little sins grow into bigger problems for Shechem? It's not really a little sin, but you compare the justice that was meted out against him by the sons of Jacob. He lost his life. He expected his sin to take him in a different pathway, that this would lead to something beautiful. I'll have her and we'll be in this relationship and life will be good. No, he had a sword in his belly. And what about Dinah? We don't understand exactly what was going on, but possibly she's either complicit in this event or she has some lusts for the culture, that she's engaging the culture in a way that's not holy. And that leads her to defilement. However it happened, and whatever that defilement was, she is physically defiled by the end of the event. And it affects her whole family. Her clan is now in a state of fear, because the people of the land see this wicked deed, this wicked level of justice, this uneven justice that has occurred. And what are they going to do with a powerful person like Jacob? Well, you either prepare to serve him in their culture, or you gather the forces and you destroy him. So her little lust project plan exploration got really big in its implications. Be sure your sins will find you out. Where will this sin take me? Where does Satan want this to lead? Where do a lot of girl crazy boys and boy crazy girls end up? A lot of girls end up murdering a baby in their womb. Or single parenting for life. Grasping too early and too desperately at boys, they are cheated out of a lifetime with a real man who loves them with a real love and grows old with them and raises the child with them. Boys who are impregnate girls often end up in forced relationships, less than ideal marriages. Providing child support for 18 years. They never planned that at their moment of pleasure. They didn't realize you could go to jail when you don't pay child support for 18 years. Or they live with the reality that the fruit of their body has been murdered in an abortion as well. See, our sins don't take us where we expect to go and where we want to go. Just a couple of quick points here with the last one. There's a meeting of the clan leaders that occurs over the relationship of Shechem and Dinah in verses 4 through 6. Verse number 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. So here's this. Here is Shechem's going to approach Jacob. And the affair seems to be a cultural overture to a greater relationship than just marriage. It seems like Shechem and Hamor want to turn this into an overture to join the clans together. He says in verse number 9, we will make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to you. And now verse number 10, so you will dwell with us. And I think Hamor is being very open here. We're going to intermarry and we're going to be one clan here. Look at how Jacob's children understand this. This is an overture to join forces. Look at the verse number 15. But in this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to us. We will dwell with you and we will become one people. Ultimately, the possessions of the clan belong to the clan. And there is one clan leader who has rule over that. And I don't think they intend Jacob to be that clan leader. I think it's going to be Hamor, the king of the region, the already established king. And so then in verse number 20 and 24, Hamor and Shechem talk to the city. Look at verse 21. They're excited. These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land. And let us take their daughters. Let us give them our daughters. This is entirely consistent with everything that's been spoken with. And then in verse number 23, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? That seems to me to be consistent with joining the clans. What happens when the clan enters a time of malnutrition, a time of famine? Well, the clan property is used to feed the clan. What happens when one member of the clan is attacked? The clan comes around that member and defends that member. That's just clan life. I don't think that there's any extraordinary deception on Hamor's part in verse number 23. People of this age had a huge concern about safety. So that's where this is going. And to them, it's all culturally fine. But to God's people, it's absolutely atrocious that such things are going on in Israel. So as we continue, this passage is not, I don't think this passage is primarily about justice. Were Jacob's sons justified in killing? I don't think they were. The Bible makes it clear they were dealing deceitfully. The Bible makes it clear that Shechem was, as far as Canaanites go, he was as good as they get. He was dealing honorably with them. Jacob's sons will be condemned. We'll see that tonight. But I think the reason the narrator included this is because it illustrates the difficulties of Israel maintaining its identity as a holy people, a distinct people in the midst of a perverse culture. Satan would like nothing more than to see this nation identified with God blended into the rest of the earth, just eliminated as a distinct people. He would like nothing more than to see it compromised as a holy people. So this is not a random event in the narrator's mind. Oh, I think I'll just include this story about this sexual affair and this murder that took place afterwards. Moses is getting a message to the people of Israel. And I believe it's a message of separation. It's a warning that the wicked Canaanites would easily defile Israel. They wanted to marry into Israel, and in so doing, swallow up Israel into their culture and their people and eliminate this distinct people of God. I see and hear of our young men and our young ladies casting themselves at unsaved young men and young ladies from outside the family of God. And quite frankly, you appear so pathetic when you do this. So desperate. Chasing boys, hitting and slapping around with boys, getting fresh. You have no idea, just from a worldly standpoint, how desperate this looks. It doesn't make you attractive, it makes you a target. Do you understand the difference? It doesn't make you attractive when you're fresh with boys, it makes you a target. It advertises availability. And I'm afraid your availability for the relationship you want is not the availability they want for the relationship that they want. It just simply is pathetic. They can smell your desperation to be loved. They will pretend to think much of you in order to get some cheap thrills. And then on the other side of the loss of your virginity and the loss of your pure conscience before God, they will think it odd that you had any long-term expectations of them. People don't have that these days. It's about the event. It's not about a relationship. After all, it's not like I proposed. It's not like we're married, and I'm saying exactly, exactly. It is taking what God intended for marriage, and it's using it outside of marriage, and it is despicable. It is wrong. Christians, we need to be serious about personal separation from the world. We do not go to the world looking for spouses. We do not go to the world looking for approval. We don't go to the world looking for love. Jesus Christ assured us they would hate us. When they heard our message and they saw our testimony, they will hate you. They hated me, he said. How much more would they hate my servants? And we do not go into the world looking for our identity. Our identity is in Christ. He died for our sins. There's no greater statement of your value in life than the fact that the Son of God died for you and redeemed you to Himself and wants you for all of eternity in a very deep relationship. There's no greater statement of value. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd bless us as we continue through this passage this evening. I pray that you'd give us great concern for holiness and purity. And Lord, ultimately, a holiness and purity for your name. It is your glory that is on the line. You have made us, not we ourselves. You have redeemed us. And Father, we ought to be glorifying you. I pray, God, that you would give us strength in the midst of this culture. I pray, Lord, that we would not buy into its version of love, that we would not buy into his version of love songs, that we would not buy into its dress, that we would not buy into its status and fame, or even its material possessions and money. Father, I pray that we could live in the midst of this crooked and perverse culture in a holy way that pleases you. God, protect our sons and our daughters. Protect our husbands and our wives. Protect us all, Lord, from the sins of lust and fornication and adultery. Bless us as we return this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.